And put him to sleep at night. Do we not have projection? No? Okay. All right, we are exploring the epistle from a man named James. Epistle is just a religious sounding word for letter. And this particular letter was written about actually living the life of faith. We have to use the word actually because there's a whole lot of things you can do with the life of faith apart from living it. The Christianity can be studied, it can be written about, it can be preached about, we can sing about it, we can celebrate it, we can mock it. A whole lot of things you can do with Christianity apart from really living it, but point is, God wants us to live it. It brought to mind, I remember when I was in my 20s, some buddies of mine and I, we were young Christians, and we all loved playing music, and so we wanted to get a Christian band together, and we wanted to find somebody who played keyboards. And another friend said, "Wait, I know this fellow that's really, really into keyboards. I think he'd be a great addition to your band." And so we invited him over for kind of an informal audition. And we said, "Well, can you play something for us?" And he says, "Well, let me show you the different instruments I got." And he had all the latest technology. That was back 30, 25 years ago. So the technology was amazing that you could, play 8 notes all at once, and have them sound. But he said, he had a DX7 and he had a Moog synthesizer. And I'm like, "Wow, you got some great gear. Can you play us something?" I says, "Well, let me show you how I can hook them together." And that was at the advent of MIDI technology and keyboards talking to keyboards. And he plugged this keyboard into this keyboard and he could play a note here and play a note on this instrument and they'd all talk to each other. We're like, "Wow, that is really cool. Can you play us something?" I said, "Wait, let me show you. Let me show you how I can sequence." And he showed me how he hooked his keyboard up to the computer. And the computer would play something on the keyboard. "And that is really cool. Can you show us what you can do with your fingers?" And he said, "Well, let me show you my wardrobe. I've been buying stage wardrobe." And he showed me he had spandex and all these performance clothes. "Great. Can you play us something?" And turns out he couldn't play. But he was really into keyboards. He liked having them. He liked feeling like he was a keyboardist, but he couldn't play anything. Well, in the same way, we can treat the Christian faith and give it a lot of attention. We can do a lot of things with it. But all of our activities, things that we do with the Christian faith, are really futile. They're useless unless we're living it. Unless it is a life transformational dynamic. So in James, we learn that the Christian life, above all, is simply to be lived. James 1:1, James says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations." I like the fact that most of the biblical epistles begin right up front with the writer identifying himself or herself. That seems a lot more logical than the way we do it. We usually, we write letters and we write the whole letter and then the very end, "Yours truly," then we identify ourselves. It makes more sense to me that you would do it this way. Now, there's been disagreement as to which James we're talking about here, who actually wrote this epistle, because James was a pretty common name in biblical times. Actually, there were two apostles named James. There was James, the brother of John. You remember the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee? That was one of them. And then there was another James apostle, the son of Alphaeus. And yet another disciple had a father named James, whom the scriptures mentioned. And then there was James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, one of the sons that Mary and Joseph had after Jesus was born. So there's quite a few James. But if you look carefully into the background, we would see that it's almost certainly that final James that I mentioned that wrote this letter, Jesus' half-brother who penned it. The backstory of how he came to write this is really fascinating to me, because James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a very, very fervent opponent of his big half-brother. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah at first. Jesus, to him, was his embarrassing older brother who was, you know, just one taco short of a combination plate, and he needed to take him home so he wouldn't hurt himself. Remember when his brothers and even his mother went to get Jesus and trying to retrieve him when he began his public ministry because they thought he was nuts? It was that James. Well, we're told by Paul that after our Lord had risen from the dead, he appeared to a whole bunch of people, and it specifically mentions he appeared to James. Wouldn't that be a meeting to see? I hope there's a videotape of that in heaven. I hope we get to see that when Jesus appeared to James. I mean, you can just imagine his face. It's like, bro? Yeah, that Son of God stuff, I was telling you the truth, wasn't I? Well, James went on to become one of the pillars of the early church. He became the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And was a very, very respected early church leader. We know that, or we don't know, but one of the bits of evidence that we have that he wrote this letter is that we have some words from that James in the book of Acts. In Acts 15, it records an address that James, the half-brother of Jesus, made to the council in Jerusalem. And the language he uses in that short address is very, very similar to the language used in the epistle written by James. James was definitely one who lived the life of faith. He actually lived the life of faith. In fact, he, like many of the apostles, he died for his faith. Eusebius, one of the early church historians, records that James was martyred for his faith in Jerusalem by being pushed from the pinnacle of the temple. The temple pinnacle was that part of the temple wall that jutted out over the Kidron Valley, and it was quite a drop. That was actually the spot where Satan took Jesus. Remember when he tempted Jesus by saying, you know, do a miracle. Show everybody what you can do. Jump from this height and let them see you miraculously land without a scratch. That was the place where Satan tempted Jesus. That's the place where Eusebius records that James, they called him James the Just, where he was martyred. He pushed him off, and Eusebius records that the fall did not kill him, but that as he fell to the rocks below, he was able to struggle to his knees and began praying for his executioners. And they hustled down there, and they finished off the job by stoning him down in the Kidron Valley. So we can know that when we read James, we know that James was the real deal. James lived for his faith. James died for his faith. He identifies his initial recipients in that first verse. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. You know, this reminds me of how the gospel of Christ was originally spread. You know, it was spread as a testimony, not just a testimony, but a testimony of an event. We forget that Christianity didn't start with the Bible being written and then the whole Bible being taken and beginning to be taught. Christianity started and spread for the first couple of centuries simply by godly men taking the message of the event of Jesus' death and resurrection from place to place to place to place. They didn't even have the entire canon of Scripture until late in the 4th century, at least officially. And that's important for me to remember. And I'll make a statement, maybe this might offend you, but my faith is not in this book. My faith is not in this book. My faith is in the one the book testifies of. Now, I say that as a biblicist. I say that as one who believes this book is inerrant, that this book is God-breathed, that this book is the very Word of God. But it's not the book that saves me. It's the event. It's the death and the resurrection of Christ. and James was giving testimony to the death and resurrection of his son, and it was written down, and it eventually came to be included in what we now have as the canon of Scripture, the complete, inerrant Word of God. God breathes, flawless in the original languages. But we're not saved by the Bible. We're saved by the one whom the Bible testifies of. Like Paul said, he said, when I came to you, brothers, he says, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, there's some of us really like to dialogue with others about Christianity. We like to dialogue about Christ with people who don't believe. And there's so many ways that we can dialogue now with internet and so forth. But I always have to remember that I don't save anybody by convincing them of creationism or convincing them that abortion is evil. That people are saved by the death and resurrection of Christ. And that any dialogue we have, should be our prayerful intent to eventually lead it to telling them about this event. Because that's how the gospel spreads. The simple gospel of Christ, Him crucified and resurrected. So he opens up with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. We're just going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 1 today, because there's a whole lot of good stuff in these first 8 verses. And the theme that we're looking at is the key ingredients, 2 key ingredients of maturity. There's a lot of recipes that you can find that are really simple. There's a lot of good 2-ingredient recipes available. In fact, this summer I've been learning how to make pickles, because my cucumbers went crazy this summer. My cucumber patch is just producing like nobody's business. And so I've got, you know, these boxes upon boxes of cucumbers. And so I figured I better learn to make pickles so we can be eating on these for a while. And pickles are a real good 2-ingredient kind of food. You got 2 ingredients. Basically, you got cucumbers and you got brine. And I know you canners would say, oh, brine is a whole bunch of ingredients. Yeah, but, you know, basically it's vinegar and a little bit of spice. You can get a little brine, cucumbers, you can make a jar of pickles. And there are 2 key ingredients to maturity that James is going to teach us about. He's going to teach us that the 2 main ingredients of maturity are perseverance and wisdom. Perseverance and wisdom. And these are things that are sorely deficient in human character today, by and large. Perseverance, we see a real lack of perseverance in the current generations on earth today. We see it in things like marriage. You know, 150 years ago, the divorce rate in America was 3%. 3%. Today, conservative estimates have it at over 50%. A lot of people who aren't persevering in marriage. You know, I heard a country song the other day by Miranda Lambert, a song called Automatic. And she, in her song, she laments about a time when staying married was the only way to work your problems out. You know, I think we can all identify with yearning for that time when people stuck with it. Lack of perseverance is really evident in the workplace. You know, it's estimated that 91% of millennials, of young workers going into the workforce today, will not stay in their careers any longer than 3 years. 3 years. You know, my father drove truck for over 30 years, stayed at a job that was kind of tedious, but he was faithful. My father-in-law taught high school for, 35 years? You know, but you don't see that as much anymore, where people just stick with things. We especially see lack of perseverance in what we could term Christian conversions and belief. Did anybody here give their life to Christ at an evangelistic crusade like Billy Graham or Luis Palau, or anybody give their hearts to Christ at a crusade? Nobody here? It's estimated that out of the hundreds and hundreds that come forward to receive Christ, that only 6% or less see any significant change in their belief or their behaviors a year later. A lot of people will make emotion of the moment kind of decisions, but it's not something that they persevere with. The one who fails to persevere in life in general never gains a whole lot of wisdom. Because when you're used to quitting, you don't stick around long enough to learn anything. And so these two ingredients, perseverance and wisdom, are critical if we're going to mature, if we're going to grow up. We can probably all remember when we were youngsters, somebody asking you, so what do you want to be when you grow up? Maybe a better question would be, hey, do you want to grow up? Do you want to grow up? And I think, yeah, we do, don't we? Let's grow up. Let's grow up together. Let's see what James has to say about maturity. Just read a few verses here. Again, James 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. All right. Last week, we pointed out how many almost outlandish-sounding statements that James makes in his epistle. He, right out of the chutes, he really hits us with a doozy. He says, consider it pure joy when you face many trials. Pure joy. When you're suffering, when life stinks, consider that pure joy. Now, we've heard that. We may have heard that so many times that the ludicrous sound of it is lost on us. But you think about that. Pure joy when you face trials. That sounds like nonsense to the human mind, because trial avoidance is our default mode, isn't it? We avoid trial at all. I mean, it's a habit. I walk a wide berth around suffering. I don't seek it out. But we recognize, we talked about this a little last week, that perseverance is created by trials. And that's why we should consider it pure joy when we face trials. Because perseverance is created. And perseverance is so valuable. It's so precious to learn that ability to stick with things, to see it through, to not throw in the towel before the appointed time, before you finish. I remember as a 14-year-old working a summer job on a farm, and I'd worked this same farm job for 3 years in a row, and it was really brutal work. It was a lot of, you know, getting up at before the sun came up and changing sprinkler pipes and bucking bales and so forth. And by the third summer, I was fed up with it, and I told my dad, you know, I'm going to quit. I'm just going to quit. I'm tired of the work. And he said, you know, you quit that job, you'll be a quitter the rest of your life. That stuck with me. I did quit the job. Bad choice. Because I really had to relearn how to persevere after that. When you get into that habit of persevering, it forges in you something so valuable, so priceless. And we gain perseverance by experiencing trials. And most of us would agree that persevering is a challenge. Most of us can relate to the experience of starting something important, you know, a project or an ambition or a degree or a relationship or something, and you get tired in the middle and you don't finish it. Well, according to James, perseverance does something in us. It accomplishes a work in us. It makes us mature. You know, there's a story in the Bible of a man who really was a strong servant of the Lord. And he wanted to serve and obey the Lord. But at one thing, he almost gave up. He almost threw in the towel because it just got too stinking hard to press on. You probably heard of him. The man's name was Elijah. He was the premier prophet of Israel in Old Testament times. Now, Elijah lived during a time when very few people in his nation served the true God. They worshipped idols. They worshipped the false god Baal. And at one point, there were over 800 prophets of Baal who Elijah decided to challenge them to a showdown to see which god was more powerful, which god was real. You might remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 19. He challenged these hundreds of priests of Baal to meet him at Mount Carmel. And he says, we're going to prepare two sacrifices. You cut up a bull, put it on some firewood. I'll cut up a bull, put it on some firewood. You start calling on Baal. Let's see what he does. And so these hundreds of priests of Baal did as he instructed and cut up a bull and put him on firewood. And they called out to Baal to send down fire to consume their offering. And nothing happened, of course. And I like Elijah. I like his attitude. He starts mocking him. He says, hey, talk louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, keep calling. And finally, after midday, they've been crying out and screaming, even cutting themselves, trying to get Baal's attention. And Elijah said, okay, I'll show you how it's done. And he had his whole sacrifice doused in water. Three times, they just drenched it in water until the water ran down in puddles around the sacrifice. So the sacrifice is totally wet. And he says, okay, Lord God, show him your power. And we read how fire came down from heaven and instantaneously consumed the sacrifice. And the hundreds of prophets of Baal, they went on the run, and the Israelites pursued them and cut them down, and they were defeated. Great victory in Elijah's life. But the very next chapter, listen to what we read, what happened immediately after his great victory at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 19, it says, now Ahab, who was the king of Israel at the time, told Jezebel, his wife, the queen, everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree. He sat down under it and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. You been there? You've been under the broom tree with Elijah? Or you just said, I've done, Lord. I've had enough. I can't go another step. I can't take this anymore, God. I'm finished. No. When Zach was just first learning to talk, anytime he was doing something he didn't want to do, he'd say, I want to be all done. Daddy, can I be all done? I want to be all done. He's getting a haircut. I want to be all done. We've all been there. I want to be done. I can't move forward anymore. I want to quit. Elijah was to the place where he lamented of his very life. But listen to what the Lord did. So Elijah lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around. There by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. See, Elijah's immediate goal was just to get away from Ahab and Jezebel and save his own life. And he was hungry. He was tired. He was afraid. And those things contributed to his despair and wanting to quit. But the Lord helped Elijah by refreshing him, by feeding him and strengthening him. He needed to be nourished and refreshed by the Lord, because that made it able for him to persevere, to push through all the way to the destination without giving up. You know, sometimes we get to that place of despair in life where we want to give up because we have become so very focused on certain goals in life, maybe certain wrong goals in life. And we haven't paid attention to the one needful goal, the most important goal, the most important thing we need to persevere in is our relationship with the Lord. We persevere in making that the centerpiece of our life, cultivating my walk with the Lord. Then perseverance in all the other areas of my life spring from that. As we grow in true relationship with Him, we learn how to be nourished and refreshed by Him, how to be strengthened by His Holy Spirit. And when that's the focus of our lives, we find that we are able to persevere in this life of faith, even when it gets hard. That's the power of perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, the Exodus group, the Bible study group of folks who we invite off the street on Sunday mornings, they make a declaration about perseverance regularly. That's really good. Why don't we read this together? Perseverance. Regardless of how many times I've given up on important things in the past, giving up on the Lord is no longer an option. I will let perseverance do its full work in me and persevere in God's perfect will for my life. Perseverance is powerful. Perseverance is powerful. You can't become mature without perseverance. You can't make pickles without cucumbers. You can't become mature without perseverance. The other key ingredient can't be lacking in maturity is wisdom. Wisdom is kind of like the brine of the mature Christian life. Wisdom, it needs to permeate to the very core of who we are. James says we've got to ask for this kind of wisdom because God is the source. We've got to ask God not doubting. We've got to ask Him believing that He is the source of wisdom, that He loves to give us wisdom if we'll put it into practice. Here's the best definition of wisdom I could find. Wisdom is simply to judge correctly and to do and to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. Oh, that ability is so precious, so valuable. Wisdom needs to permeate our lives. Yeah, there was a popular country song. I'm making a couple of country references today, showing you true colors here. There's lyrics from a popular country song from a number of years ago that went like this. It says, "Life is too short to put it off anymore. You got to live it before it's too late. Can't turn that clock back around on what you're dreaming about. You got to do it now. Don't wait. Do something crazy and dumb while you're still young." That's a prevailing mindset in the world today, isn't it? Believes one of the highlights of being young is acting out and crazy and stupid. Is that a valuable understanding? Is it in your best interest to do something crazy and dumb while you're still young? I mean, the world thinks it's worthwhile to be crazy and dumb, to go for the gusto, because it's worried it's going to miss out on some experience. Do something crazy and dumb while you're still young. You know, tell that to 17-year-old Preston Mayer. Preston is a Valley teenager. I don't know if he still goes to U High or not, but less than 2 years ago, Preston got his driver's license. And the day after he got his driver's license, he took two friends driving. 15-year-old Mackenzie, who was a daughter of a high school friend of mine, and Josie, her 15-year-old friend. Preston took these two girls driving, took them home from a birthday party. And he probably wanted to show off his driving skills, had his license for a whole day, and so he gunned the speed of the car to twice the speed limit so he could catch some air over a bump. And he lost control, slammed into a tree, and both girls were killed outright. Now, Mackenzie's parents are believers, you know, but that one crazy dumb move has devastated their lives. Do something crazy and dumb while you're still young? Bad advice. Instead, something like Proverbs 4, 5 through 7 reads a little better. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. James says we need to ask God for wisdom because God is where wisdom comes from. There needs to be a transaction of God giving us wisdom. Let's consider two aspects of this transaction of God giving us wisdom. Consider where wisdom comes from, rather where wisdom starts. And also how wisdom grows. Okay, wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. Okay, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." God is to be feared. And that's not the kind of fear of someone who is going to harm you. It's not the kind of fear of someone who acts malevolently towards you. Fear of God has to do with awe and reverence and respect. Fear of God is the fear of knowing that God is perfectly good in holiness and faithfulness. Fear of the Lord is having the knowledge that God loves me and God has a great plan for my life, but if I swerve from that plan, it will likely mean my destruction. Fear of God is the fear of knowing that if I reject His way, I'm lost. That's where wisdom starts, knowing that God's way is the only way. That God is not interested in my advice, my counsel. He wants me to seek His counsel. That's where wisdom starts. How does wisdom grow? Wisdom grows through relationships. Grows through relationships with God and relationships with one another. That's how wisdom grows. Jesus was once asked what's the most important commandment, most important commandment of God. And he was asked by, you know, people who were really into commandments. You know, the ordinances and laws of God were very important to the Jewish people, or most of them anyway. So what's the most important one? I mean, we could think of a lot of commands of God. Don't kill, don't lie. Honor your mother and father. Those are good ones. But Jesus was asked, what's the most important one? And Jesus said, love God and love others. Love God, love people. That's the most important commandment. See, loving God means we're going to move past this religious approach to God where we just kind of, we do what God says because that's the right thing to do. That's kind of how we were raised. That's how we were schooled. We follow God's commands and precepts and we do what He says. We move past that into really believing He is who He says He is. That He's a living being who communicates with us, who never leaves us, one who we can talk to. And through His Holy Spirit and through His Word, we can receive communication from. And that's a real distinction from a religious Christian, one who really understands relationship with God. Our love for one another means we got to learn how to get along. We got to learn how to love one another, not with the phony attitude of flattery or false affection, but we have to love one another in truth. And grow together and cry with one another and spur one another on and hold each other up through times of trial. True relationship is rooted in love, and nothing causes us to practice and grow in wisdom more than relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with one another. James warns us that the only alternative to wisdom is double-mindedness. You know, being double-minded is one who's always changing direction, always changing thought based on circumstances or based on feelings and emotions. The other day I was driving down Sprague Avenue and I saw an object out of the corner of my eye approaching me. And I swerved to avoid it and it turned out it was just a plastic grocery sack full of wind. Those things are so light, you know, when they get caught in a breeze, they're just changing directions everywhere. A lot of people kind of live their lives like that. They just kind of let themselves go whatever direction the wind of their emotion takes them. However they feel or whatever the situation seems to nudge them, they follow this trajectory of confusion and chaos. That's a double-minded person. But a person who grows in wisdom is a person whose life is anchored. Person who knows the direction they're going. It's not that they're not open to counsel, they're not open to change, but they understand what the Lord's will is for them and they move in that direction. Jesus once spoke to a religious man, a man named Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus was really, really intrigued by Jesus. He'd been watching Jesus. And he came to Jesus at night because he was probably afraid of his colleagues, you know, becoming aware of his interest in this upstart. And so he came to Jesus by night. We can call Nicodemus kind of the prototype seeker. Because he was the very first one in history to hear the clearest, most concise, most often repeated of the gospel, John 3:16. It was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, his heart was being stirred, you know, but being a religious expert, he was a member of the Pharisees, which were kind of like the Jewish religious elite, you know. Nicodemus had, you know, a lot of things that maybe lesser esteemed people didn't have. He had esteem. He had resource. He had position. He had influence. He had worldly security. And trusting Christ fully would put all that in jeopardy. He struggled with double-mindedness at first. He hadn't made up his mind to follow Christ regardless of the cost. He thought maybe at that point in his walk, he thought, well, maybe, you know, I like what Jesus is saying. I think He's speaking truth. Maybe I can just kind of hang on to my position and kind of adopt some of Jesus's teachings, and he's kind of keeping his feet in both worlds. We can't do that. That's double-mindedness. We often live as if we want to have the kingdom of God, but we want everything that the world offers too. We worship the Lord, we come to church, we serve, but we still expend the best of our energies and time pursuing the things that the rest of the world chases after. Because we want the world to recognize us. You know, we want the world to esteem us. We want to feel like we belong here. Now, let's those of us who are old and getting older, let's not kid ourselves and think that we don't struggle with peer pressure too. I oftentimes feel like I want to belong. I want people to accept me on this planet. I want to feel like I fit in with the people that I'm around. You know, the longer I follow Christ, the more I realize I don't fit in. I don't fit in with this world. And it's not through any self-righteous pretension, because I know what a wretch I am. But it's like Jesus said to follow him wholeheartedly. So my heart's going in this direction. When the world's going this direction, I can't do it. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb that says, the man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. You can't walk two directions when Jesus says to follow him wholeheartedly. James says, come near to God. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That sounds a little condemning. Wash your hands, you sinners, you double-minded. That's really not a condemning. That's a very hope-filled invitation. You know, I mean, if you know who you are, I know that in my flesh I am a sinner. I know how double-minded I can be. And James said, come near to God. He'll come near to you. Come under the cleansing fount of his blood. Be made new. So these two ingredients, perseverance, wisdom, are key to maturity. And maturity is key to actually living the life of faith. And the thing is, perseverance and wisdom, they both come from God. They're like gifts that God loves to give us. In fact, if you're born again in Christ and you've asked God for perseverance, you've asked him for wisdom, guess what? You already have it. We act and live and often believe that we don't have the perseverance. We don't have the wisdom. 2 Peter 1:3 says, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us, past tense, we have everything that we need. We just need to put it into practice. We have, you know, one thing I love about smartphones, and my smartphone is showing its age. It's all cracked and smashed, but it still works wonderfully. I love finding something out that it does that's useful that I didn't know that it did. This morning, I learned that my smartphone lets me do this. Isn't that cool? I mean, I could be like John Madden, drop, you know, it's just kind of cool. I didn't realize it did that. And I'm going to use that once I learn how to draw better with my finger. But it didn't just acquire that feature. It had it all along. I've had this phone for 2 years, and it did that all the time. Sometimes we live like we don't have perseverance. We give up because we don't think we have the strength, because we're waiting around to feel like persevering. We're waiting to feel some kind of emotion or some kind of inclination to try harder. You know what? That feeling isn't going to come. God says, you've got the perseverance. Just use it. God can enable us to persevere even in the absence of desire. He says, I've given you everything you need. We have wisdom. We have wisdom. We reject wisdom thinking we don't have it because we want wisdom to be easy. Because you know what? Foolishness is a lot easier. It's just a lot easier to live foolish. And we reject wisdom because it's hard. We're waiting for wisdom to be easy. It's never going to be easy, but you know what? We got it. We've got wisdom. God has given us all the ingredients. And it's up to us to take those ingredients, put them into practice so that they might produce maturity in our lives. Oh, I believe the Lord so yearns and beckons his church to come and to grow. And I don't mean just grow to huge thousands of people coming to church. I'm talking about the growth of maturity, the growth of godliness, the growth of understanding, maturity, it's perseverance, it's wisdom, stuff that God loves to give us. Father, would you, in your benevolence, grant us wisdom and perseverance, Father, in the things that you have put before us, Father, to be faithful in. I pray that we would choose perseverance, even if we don't think we have the strength, even if we don't feel like persevering. Father, would you refresh us and strengthen us in your Holy Spirit? Lord, give us that nourishment in the Spirit that we might rest and rise up again and press on. I pray, God, for the wisdom that we need to the ability to live with understanding, to make right judgments, to not choose according to impulse or to ambitions or desires that really go nowhere. Help us to make our choices based on what we believe to be the most honoring to you. And help us to put this wisdom and this perseverance into practice. We love you, Lord. We thank you for guiding us so faithfully. My soul followeth hard after thee. Early in the morning will I rise up and seek thee, and because thou hast been my help, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Sing it with me. My soul followeth hard. My soul followeth hard after thee early in the morning. Early in the morning will I rise up and seek thee, and because thou hast been my help, thou hast been my help, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice, 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 rejoice. Thanks for opening the scriptures together today. It's good to be growing up together. Amen. I pray that you would consider coming together with some brothers and sisters in Christ this week. We had a lot of opportunities around here to gather. We got pre-dawn prayer tomorrow morning at 6:30. We have the men's breakfast fire Wednesday morning at 6:30 for all brothers. We got the women's gathering at 6:30 Wednesday evening in the Chandler House, learning about swordsmanship and how to study the Word. We've got the Missions Commission's meeting right after church here, 10 minutes next door if you want to hear about what we're doing in terms of outreach. Scribbles is open downstairs. So God bless you. Thank you for coming together today.